Amen. If you've got your Bibles, find your places in Colossians chapter 1. Last week we were in Philippians. This week we'll be in Colossians. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be in the book of Hebrews. And at the end of the year, we'll find our place in the book of Revelation. So we'll get you from the beginning to the end. Amen. And if you're trying to find Colossians, I always tell folks it's General Electric Power Company. That's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how I remember it. So I'll be honest with you. That's how I know how to get there. All right. So nothing special about it. It's just whatever it takes, you know what I mean? And so the book of Colossians is where we'll be this morning. Colossians chapter 1 is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to this church. And so we're going to investigate some of the claims that he makes about the Lord Jesus Christ as King. We've been looking over this the last few weeks about the kind of King that we worship at Christmas. We realize that Christmas is more than the baby in the manger. We know that. And so we know he came in a different way for a different purpose. And yet he became a king, as it were, and he bestowed on us various attributes of a kingship. We see that in the scriptures. And so we've seen in John's gospel talking about him being the eternal king. We looked at last week, we saw the humility side, the condescension of the king, the one who would come down to earth. To take our place, and what an amazing thought that is. We can't get over that. And then we see this morning even a more deliberate, very, very clear picture of him as the redeeming king. I'm reminded about the little story that was told one day about the lion who woke up and decided to walk through the jungle and was going to demand that everybody acknowledge him as king. And so he would walk through, and as he walked around, he looked up and he saw a large animal like a giraffe, and he said, "Hey, long neck, who's the king of the jungle?" And the giraffe said, "Well, you are, old great lion, you are, sir." He said, "That's what I thought." And he growled at him and walked on by, you know. Walked on a little bit further, saw a little monkey flinging through the tree. He said, "Hey, little monkey." He said, "Who's the king of the jungle?" He said, "Well, you are, old great lion, you are." And he said, "That's what I thought." And he growled and walked on. Found a gorilla. He said, "Hey, big boy, who's the king of the jungle?" Same thing. Guy says, "You're the king, man, you're the king." Walks on down the side of the riverside, and there's an elephant with 2 feet in the water taking a sip of water out of there. And he said, "Hey, fat boy, who's the king of the jungle?" And the elephant took his trunk, wrapped it around his neck, slammed him up and down on the ground, bounced him up under the water, threw him up against a tree. The lion slid down the tree, and he said, "Hey, man, if you didn't know the answer, you'd have to get mad about it, you know." Now, I'm here this morning to tell you we're not looking at the king of the jungle. We're trying to figure out who's the king of all creation. Who's not just the one who's the lion or the elephant or the whatever else it is, but who's the one who literally created all things? This is the king that we celebrate at Christmas time. And we're not confused about who the real king is. Now, this world might be confused about it. The society we live in might be confused about it. We live in a culture today that might be a little askew on things. They don't get it quite right. But for those of us that are people of the book, there's no doubt in our mind who the king is of all eternity. But I'll have you to know this. There's nothing new under the sun. When Paul the Apostle wrote this letter to the Colossian church, they were debating in that day the very issue of who Jesus was. Y'all gonna get tired of me saying that, but I'm telling you, if you get this wrong, you get Christmas wrong. You got to know who Jesus is. And at the time of the Colossian letter, Paul is writing to them, and there's what's known as the Colossian heresy. And there in that little culture, that little people, that little group of folks who were meeting together, they began to have the wrong view of who Jesus was. When I spent some time preaching through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, they were dealing with the same questions that the Apostle John addressed to those people is what Paul is addressing here. There were those folks that will distort who he is and what he did. And that's exactly what he's dealing with. There are people in the church in that day that Paul writes to that began to believe that Jesus could not have been a human being, that he was simply a phantom. He was simply some spiritual ghost, if you will, that he never took on human flesh. Well, that explained their theology, but it doesn't get over their problem, because the problem was we were in sin as humans, and we needed someone who could pay the price for our sin. And so when you begin to say, well, Jesus wasn't a human, well, then that really messes up the whole story of the incarnation, amen? The idea of Christ coming to earth, taking on flesh, dwelling as a babe in a manger. Well, that's what those folks were very much denying. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter from prison. Again, it's one of his prison epistles. And as he writes this letter, he writes it to this church and he says, "I've heard about what's going on." Paul had some inside scoop. Some people from that congregation had come to Paul and said, "Hey, you're not going to believe what they've been teaching at church." And Paul said, "Oh, I'll straighten this out." And he wrote 4 little chapters to get them straight and get them back on the straight and narrow, proving to them that Jesus was the king of all of eternity. Paul probably had never seen these people. We've got evidence from chapter 1, chapter 2, that Paul had never really even laid eyes on them. It's possible Timothy had planted this church along with the help of some others. And so Paul knew of them, but he never knew them face to face. But he knew that, listen to me, he knew this was serious enough that he needed to address it. He knew that even though he didn't have a personal connection in the sense that he wasn't the one who planted the church or nothing like that, Paul said, you can't keep believing these lies. We live in a world today that believes lies about Jesus. We live in a world today that promotes lies about Jesus. We live in a world today that wants to teach your children lies about who Jesus is. Amen? And so it's up to us, the church, the body of Christ, just like it was in that day. Nothing new under the sun. We've just put a different spin on it in our day and time. We still will distort who Jesus is and what he did. But the Apostle Paul got it right. He addresses these truths to these people at Colossae. And this morning, I want you to notice with me a couple of these truths about who this King Jesus really is. Begin with me, if you will, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, he has delivered us, talking of God, the Father, if you will. He says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's just stop right there. I want you to notice, first of all, that he is a king who reveals a saving purpose. When we come to Christmas time, we begin to worship this one that was born for us, doing an eternal transaction, a supernatural transaction on our behalf, where he would bear the wrath of God and we would bear the righteousness of Christ, something we could not do on our own. He was coming with a saving purpose. Now, some people come into power and they've got different agendas, all right? Some people will come into power because they want to be powerful people. They want to have authority. They want to rule and reign and do such as that. We think about that in our earthly sense of things. When Christ came, he came and revealed to us that he was on a saving mission, a saving purpose, if you will. He came from glory. Listen, we talked about it last week. He condescended to come to where we are. There was no advantage for him to come here. There was no advantage for Christ to stoop down from the glory that he had with the Father and come dwell among us. That was not for his advantage. That was for our advantage. Amen? And so he comes with a saving purpose. And his desire is seen played out here in verses 13 and verse 14. The Bible says, and this is a great prayer that Paul had been praying for the Colossians, but it says in verse 13, and he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, look back up to verse 12 and you'll see what I'm talking about. He says, I give thanks to the Father, God the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul says, when he writes to the Colossian believers, he says, I'm thanking God because God alone has qualified us to be partakers of the light, meaning that God is the only one that qualifies you and fits you for heaven. Do you understand that? You're not going to get there based on what mamas and daddies did or deacons and everybody else did or what your favorite person in church did. No, the only one that qualifies you, the only one that gets you the seal of approval, your wickedness demanded his righteousness, and the only way you'll make it through the gates of heaven is if you're wearing the robe of righteousness of Christ, amen, that's been imparted to your behalf. And the Bible says it's God who qualifies us and makes us fit for the kingdom of heaven. And he says of this same God the Father, in verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Listen, he came on a saving purpose, a rescue mission, if it were. That's what that word means. It says here that he's delivered us in verse 13. That means to rescue, to snatch from danger, if you will. Some of your Bible translations will even say that he has rescued us. I don't know if any of you have ever been lost before. I got lost in a Kmart one time. That's about as bad as it got, amen. Some of y'all don't even know what a Kmart is. Amen. Some of y'all, when was the last time we had a Kmart? You know, they still got those. Right? I remember we had one in Henderson. I got lost in a toy aisle in Kmart. Well, that would have been easy. Anybody could have found me in a toy aisle. That's where you go when you went into Kmart. Amen. And man, you want to know the feeling of relief was when you saw mama come around the corner and knew you weren't lost anymore. But she wasn't really on a rescue mission. She was coming to beat me senseless for getting lost in the Kmart, you know. But I remember that. And you know how it is. Maybe you've been lost in a much more serious situation before. I'm not going to call out any names, but I heard some guys from our church went on a hunting trip and got lost in an open field. Now, I didn't know that was even possible. But I'm not going to say anything, Joey Tingle. But I've heard about that. I mean, that's pretty good. You know, when you can get lost in a wide open field, you know, that's pretty good. I'm impressed. But that's making a good job of getting lost, what I'm talking about. And so you know what it's like to be on a rescue, right, where somebody's got to come in. I love you, brother. Somebody's got to come in and it's got to save you and rescue you. That's how bad off we were. We were in the most desperate of ways. We didn't have Google to come get us out. We didn't have the map on the phone to come rescue us. We needed somebody that could come in and do something we couldn't do. And the Bible says he came on a saving purpose, man. That little baby that the angels are singing about, that Gabriel had been predicting, that one that Mary had been singing songs about in Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, the one that Simeon had been waiting for, the one the shepherds had heard about. Listen, that little baby wasn't there just to be born just for that one little place and that one little time. He came to deliver us from our sin, to rescue us, to snatch us from danger. Notice what it says here. It says, God delivered us, it says, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Some would say Paul is even referring back to the storyline of the Gospels. Remember this, where they would see Jesus, and the Bible says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Some would say that's the language that Paul is using. It's as though God the Father says, I'm going to take you from the kingdom of darkness and convey you or transfer you. Some of your Bibles say he translated you into the kingdom of his Son. It means to change us from one state into another. That's what that word means. We go from being lost and undone. We go from being in wretchedness and darkness. We go from being submissive to Satan and evil. And yet God, through the work of the deliverance that happened at the cross, has conveyed us into a new kingdom. We now are residents of a new world. This world is not our home. This world of the enemy is not our land anymore. We're no longer subjected to the rule of evil anymore. Darkness and light, you see the contrast. The first point I made on the first sermon of this series was that Jesus is the light of the world. Amen? And here, Paul is agreeing with that comment that John made in John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was John the Baptist. And that man came as a witness to bear witness of the what? Of the light, that we might believe, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, John wasn't, but he was sent to bear witness of that light, and that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And so John agreed with this, and Paul agreed with this, and says, listen, you, apart from Christ, are living in a kingdom of darkness. Now, we don't like that. We don't like that connotation, but it bears with it the image of sin, with guilt, with shame, with evil, with a demonic realm. That's the picture that's being painted. And we look at people that are lost and we say, well, they're all right. They've just made mistakes and they're just making some failures. No, they're living in the kingdom of darkness. And you need somebody to set you free from a wretched kingdom. And thank God we had a king who came with a saving purpose. The Bible says he's conveyed us into the kingdom of light. Look at verse 14. In whom, talking about in Christ, this one who is the ruler of this kingdom that we're now in whom, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He says in the text here that we have redemption. It means to pay a price. It means the same thing as he says earlier. It's a different word, same meaning of deliverance. It can mean to deliver or to rescue, to ransom, if it were. This redemption idea, we heard it in the marketplace. We saw it in the slave marketplace of that culture and of that day. We've seen it in that culture in the Old Testament times even, where they would redeem animals back, things such as that. In their mindset, it would have had a very weighty idea, a very heavy concept of someone paying a price for someone else. It conveyed substitution. It conveyed atonement. And Paul is weighing all those words together and says, listen, God's delivered us. There was a plan. The plan was not for you to stay in darkness. The plan was for you to get into the light. And God is the one who does the work for that. You don't earn it. You don't do it. He does the conveying and the transfer, if you will. And it says, and through Christ we have redemption. We've been bought back. Well, what happens here is that we're not being bought back from the enemy. We're having our price paid that we don't have to suffer the wrath of God. The one needing satisfaction is God's wrath, not the devil. We get this mixed up connotation as though the devil was holding us hostage. And he looks to God and says, all right, give me your son, I'll give you the sinners. That's not how it worked, brother. The devil doesn't get to say that kind of stuff to God. No, no, no. The problem was we as sinners were subjected to the wrath of God. God's wrath was going to pour out on us unless somebody stopped it. And the one who did that was the King who came with a saving purpose. And Christ bore the wrath of God at the cross for our sin. The baby that was born knew, listen, from eternity past, the eternal King knew he'd come to this earth to bear the wrath of the Father because that was his saving purpose. Some of your translations don't have the phrasing where it says, through his blood. That's because you've got a bad translation, amen? No, it just means there's different manuscripts. And so some of y'all are looking and going, well, I don't see that phrase in verse 14, through his blood. Well, it's not in all of them. It's in the King James, New King James, those that follow that manuscript evidence. Some of you have newer, modern translations. You don't have that phrase, through his blood. But here's what you find. If you were to look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul, the writer of Ephesians, said the same thing in Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. This doesn't contradict Paul. It just means you got a different manuscript, all right? Don't lose your mind over stuff. But he says here, we've been redeemed through his blood. It's the blood of Christ, and only the blood of Christ, that could pay a price to satisfy the wrath of God. Not the blood of bulls, not the blood of goats, not the blood of lambs, not the blood of anything that ever was shed at the temple. No matter how many bloody garments every priest would have worn, no matter how many times they'd washed their hands in the blood of those sacrificial animals, nobody's blood but the blood of Christ could pay for your redemption and for mine. Amen. And friends, we celebrate Christmas. We're celebrating the birth of a king who came on a saving purpose to redeem you through his blood. Salvation is free, but friends, we know it's not cheap. It cost the Savior his life. And notice the results of this redemption. It's the idea of being bought back. Well, that's one thing to be having the wrath of God stopped. But that doesn't continue the process. It's not just that God says, okay, I'll pour my wrath out on Christ. God could still hold a grudge. The Bible says, what does it say in verse 14? That we have the forgiveness. We have the forgiveness of sins. That means there's a pardon that's being involved. It means to be released from sins. Listen to me. It means to be released from sins as if they were never committed. You see what Christ did for you? That when he died, he bore the wrath of God that you couldn't bear. Neither could I. And in doing so, he satisfied God's wrath. He drank the cup all the way to the end. He bore that wrath, and at the end, the Father said, I'm satisfied, and they're forgiven when they believe. It's as though they've never sinned. Now, we know we've sinned. Oh, man, we still do. But when we line up under the blood of Christ, we line up under this King who came to save us. Listen, it's as though the Father says, their sins have never been committed in my sight. I forgive them. I pardon them. There's no greater feeling in the world than to know that we had a King who came with a saving purpose. And then Paul continues and says this, he's a king who rules from a supreme position. Look at the text, if you will, in verse 15. Now, when you get to verse 15 and go through verse 18, you're going to get tired of hearing about how big a deal Jesus is. Amen? I mean, it's like every verse, every line, every phrase, the writer is saying he is first. He is preeminent. He is supreme. That's what the word means. He says it all over these few verses. Look at this. In verse 15, Paul says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is what? Before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the what? The head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, the supremacy, the first place. Nobody lines up with Jesus. Some of your Bibles will call him the incomparable Christ. I mean, there's nobody else that could be compared to him. Listen, we've got a king who came with a saving purpose, but we've got a king who reigns and rules from a supreme position. This isn't some kingship where he just sort of called himself king. No, this is the king who by very right is king, by very authority vested in him is king, whose kingdom we're now a part of. And this is the one we serve and the one we worship and the one we celebrate his birth. The Bible says in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. That word means he's the icon. The exact replica We'll see this again next week when we begin to read through the book of Hebrews chapter 1. You'll see him being called the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the express representation. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. It says, when you see Christ, you've seen God. But not only did the writer of Hebrews say that, Jesus said that himself in John chapter 14, verse 9. John is in that passage where Jesus is getting ready to prepare for his death. He looks to Philip and begins to talk to him, and he says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how do you say, show us the Father?" He's talking to his own disciples. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews said, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And then we know John the Apostle says the same thing. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, he said, no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It means he has put him on display. It means he has exegeted him. He has explained to anybody that'll look, this is what God looks like. When Jesus acted, he acted as only God would act. When he thought, he would only think thoughts that God would think. When he did things, it was only things that God would do. When he moved forward in his ministry, it was only as God commanded. When you saw Christ, you saw God. And Paul says, this is the King who rules from the most supreme position. There's nobody else like Jesus. It says he's the image, verse 15 says, of the invisible God. You can't put God in a box. You can't draw a picture of God. But when you see Christ, you've seen God. There's no other king like this, folks. There's no other king like that. And then the Bible goes on and says, not only that in verse 15, but he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness here today, I'm fixing to hurt your feelings. If they don't screw everything else up, these passages I've been preaching on are very passages that they screw up. In John chapter 1, they misinterpret all of that. And they try to make Jesus out to be some creature made by God. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says in John chapter 1. Here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, this is another example where the Jehovah's Witness will come along and say, aha, he's the firstborn over creation. That means that he was just the first thing God made. Well, friends, that ain't going to work either, because I don't need God to make him. I need him to be God. Amen. If he was made, he's just like you. If he's just like you, you can't save me and I can't save you. I don't need a Jesus made like that. That's not what he is. And so what they've done is they've distorted the text. And what it means is this: to be the firstborn can refer to chronology. It can refer to the first one that's born. That makes sense. But that word also has to be taken in its context. And the secondary meaning of that word, which is used in this context, refers to rank. It doesn't refer to the birth order. It refers to rank. And what it's saying is that he holds the highest rank in all of creation. There's nothing in creation, not a dog, not a cat, not a horse, not a human, not anything in creation, not a mountain or a rock or a sea, that's greater in rank than Jesus. Now, that's a completely different way of looking at that text than to say, well, he was made by God. Does that make sense? And so we worship the King Jesus at this time of year. We're worshiping one who had a saving purpose, but we're worshiping one in a supreme position, which means that in this created world in which we live, there is no one with a higher rank than Christ. There's no one that can exceed him. There's no one that can usurp his authority or take over his power. We never have a king who's going to lose in the election. Amen. We never have a king who's going to have somebody say, we're going to get a new king. No, there's no king greater than King Jesus. He holds the supreme position. As we've seen in the text I just read to you, he's the head of the created order. There's nothing that's been made that hadn't been made by him. He's the head over everything that you can see. He's the head over everything you can't see, the Bible says. What's invisible? He's the head over the supernatural realm. Look with me, if you will, again at verse 16. It says, for in him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. If it's been made, he made it. All right? He created it. He's the one who's spoken into existence. I've told y'all this before, man. My mama would never let me say I created anything. She said, you hadn't created nothing. She said, you know, unless you can make it out of nothing, you didn't create it. And that's the way she'd get on me. So I always had to say, well, mama, I made this. You know, you couldn't say you created it. Maddie B had certain things you just didn't mess with. And I grew up knowing, don't mess with that. You know, mama said, no, you didn't create anything. God created everything. She had good theology, maybe just a harsh edge about her. You know what I mean? But the Bible says here that he created all things that are in heaven and are on earth. If it's been made, he made it, both visible and invisible, the stuff you can see and the stuff you can't see. He made that as well. I really can't see the air, but I know he made it, amen? There's lots of things I can't see that he made. I feel the warmth of the sun. Don't know how that works, but I know he made it, amen? God made it all, and we're the beneficiaries of it. And then notice this, he's ruler over the supernatural realm, the things that you can't see right now. In this place, there are angels and demons fighting for your attention this morning. The enemy wants to distract you from the word of God this morning. The enemy doesn't want you to believe these truths this morning. And yet there's a realm, a supernatural realm that's interacting in this place. And the Bible says the ruler of that realm is Jesus. It says here, he's greater than the thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. In other words, he's greater than all of them. He's over them. There's not a demon in this world that can say, I'm greater than Jesus. There's not an angel in this world that can say, I'm greater than Jesus. There's not anything in this world. The devil himself can't say it. What's he going to say one day? He's going to bend the knee. What we said last week, he's Lord. He's Lord. Amen. And he's a supreme, supreme king of a supreme position. The Bible says all things were created through him and for him. You ought to catch that. You've been made for Jesus. You've not been made for yourselves. You've not been made for your career. You've not been made to have an agenda that promotes you over him. The Bible says you've been made for him. And that's why, look at me, that's why people are miserable until they find their place in Christ. Because they weren't created to live for themselves. They weren't created to go live after the passions of this world. You weren't created to live life your way on your terms. No, no, no. You were created for him. And until you get that relationship right, you will be miserable. You'll lose sleep at night. You'll have ulcers. Yourself will be all upset all the time. Your head won't be focused on things because you were created for a different relationship. The Bible says everything that was made for him. You were created, designed with purpose and intention to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loved you enough to make sure you had a way to have that happen. And the Bible says in verse 17, and he is before all things. Man, that means that he is the first place. He is before all things. He is first place. There's nothing that comes before him. He's the most important person in this world. He's more important than our family, more important than our career, our agendas, our possessions, our goals, our dreams, our fears, our priorities, and especially ourselves. He comes first. He is the preeminent one. When we worship at Christmas time, we must remember this king that we worship. He came on a saving purpose, but he reigns from a supreme position. The Bible says it's through him that all things consist. That means, I love this verse. I underlined it many, many years ago. I was a high school kid, and I found Colossians 1:17, and it rocked my world to think about how by God, by Jesus Christ, everything that says holds together. It literally holds together. He's the glue that keeps this whole world together. Without Christ, the planet spin off into nothingness, right? The sun wreaks havoc on us. Our lives as we know it are completely disheveled. Listen, it's through Christ that everything holds together, this one that we worship. By him all things consist. It's not through science. It's not through some smart guy who passes some regulatory agenda in the political realm. It's not. Those guys aren't holding it all together. They can't hardly get themselves together right now, amen? Aren't you glad you got a king who's holding it all together, amen? And he's a king that'll never fail. The Bible says through him he holds all things, and through him all things consist, verse 18, and notice this, he's the head of the body, the church. Paul just throws that in there, by the way, from prison. Right, because he can get away with it because they can't say nothing to him. He says, hey, I just want to remember you Colossians, you remember this. He said, the head of the church is Jesus, it ain't you. Amen. And my role in the church and your role in the church is to submit to the one who's the head. Amen. And so that goes for all of us. He says, you remember, he's the head of creation. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the supernatural realm. He is supreme. That's why it says in verse 18, he has the preeminence. He has a supremacy. Oh man, who rules in your life? Who's ruling your agendas? Is it you or is it King Jesus? You see, we'll make lots of lesser things our kings and we'll follow after them. Will it be him? I read recently and I was studying this past week for this, and I come across what is a small island nation, not really even a nation, it's a small island literally off the coast of Italy. It's about 3 square miles. And many years ago, a man decided to take up residence on the island. And when he did, he declared himself king. He was the only guy on a 3-square-mile island. He said, I'm the king of this island. And actually was recognized by it, by some royalty at one point. And so to this day, there still is in that family a man who claims to be the king of this 3-square-mile island. On that island, that man's 83 years old. He runs the ferry service that gets you to the island so that you can see it. And on that island, he runs the only restaurant on the island. Nobody's allowed to live on the island permanently. There's no motels, no hotels, none of that stuff. But if you were to ask this man, this 83-year-old man, he'd tell you, I am the king of this island. He rules over 11 part-time residents and 100 goats. That's the only thing on the island. He has no economy to tell what to do. He has no military to command. He has no legislative powers. He has nobody to rule. He's simply a king in name only. And friends, I'm here to tell you something. We're worshiping a king who is not one who rules in name only. We're worshiping a king who rules in power. We're worshiping a king who rules in authority. We're worshiping a king who rules with righteousness and judgment, and the one who the Bible says in him the fullness of God dwells. We're worshiping a king who has everything that God is, who's the image, the express replica of God himself, the very one who spoke creation into existence. This isn't some king in name only. This isn't some do-nothing king. This is a guy who rules over not 100 goats. He ain't ruling over 11 part-time residents and a little piece of dirt out in the middle of the ocean. This is the guy who made it all. And that's who we serve at Christmas. The king from a supreme position. The king who rules and reigns. Thirdly, with sovereign power. He had a saving purpose. He is in the highest of all positions, but he rules and reigns with sovereign power. Verse 19 says of him, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Everything that's true about God is found in Christ. And look at verse 20 as we wrap this thing up. And by him, talking of Christ, he will reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Wow. Paul says, listen, y'all got Jesus all wrong. You Colossians have got it all mixed up. He says, he had to come and take on flesh, and he had to die. You notice how he said in the text at least twice about the blood of the cross and the blood of Christ. Ghosts don't have blood. Amen. Paul's making a point. He came as a human. He was the perfect human. He was the perfect sacrifice. It was only through him there was redemption. It was only through him there was hope. And Paul says, in him, you now have reconciliation. You know what that means. It refers to the putting an end to warring factions. Maybe you've had that experience as a child and you had some friends and, you know, you'd become enemies overnight. Something would happen. Something would be said. Something was taken. Something was went wrong somewhere along the way. And normally there'd be some little friend along the way that would come along and help you reconcile, right? And that friend would come and kind of grab you and grab your buddy and y'all kind of talk it out, work it out. Next thing you know, next time you see each other, you're back to playing together again. That's putting an end to warring factions, right? Sometimes you see this idea of reconciliation being the idea of something coming, being brought together. You know, when I officiate weddings, for example, one of the things that many times will happen is that a daddy will come down and he'll take the hand of the bride and do what? Put it with the groom and they'll come together, right? And they'll look at me like, man, I can't believe you let me do this, you know, and that kind of thing. And so you see that couple coming together and having this new union, these folks that were apart now together. That's the picture of reconciliation, bringing things back together again. Maybe you've seen it among children who mamas and daddies can get to bickering and arguing a little bit. And sometimes that kid pops up in the room and says, what, stop fighting. Right? Because you didn't think they were listening. And before long, everything de-escalates, right? And it comes back together again. Mom and daddy realize that. That little child brings them together. I'd argue with you today and say that little baby born in Bethlehem came to bring reconciliation. He came to bring an end to the warring parties. And the enemies involved were us towards God. It wasn't God towards us. Now, God loved us. God wanted to have a relationship with us. God created us, made us for him. God wanted all those things. It was we who decided to make war with him and rebel and run in the other direction. And it was Christ who bridged the gap for Jew and Gentile. It was Christ who bridged the gap for men and women to make an equal ground at the cross. It was Christ who bridged the gap between man and God. And the Bible says he reconciled us, verse 20, things on earth, things in heaven, everything has been reconciled through the blood of his cross. And notice the result of this. The Bible says here that we have made peace. Peace. See, if anything else, this verse teaches us that sin was the cause of our separation. Sin was the cause of our dilemma. If sin was the cause, the cross was the cure, and peace is the hope of the results of what happens. And so as the cross brings down the shedding of the blood of Christ, we now have peace that we didn't have before. And there's been reconciliation. Look at verses 21, 22, and 23 as we close. And notice, if you will, the past, the present, and the future that I see in the text. Here's what this sovereign, powerful Christ can do. He does what no one else can do. He brings man and God together. The Bible says, and you, verse 21, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. You see that? In the past, he's writing to Christians. He says, in the past, you were enemies. You were alienated with God. And notice whose fault it is. He says, it's your fault. He says in verse 21, he says, you were alienated in your mind by wicked works. Given the opportunity, you'd rebel against God. Given the chance, you'd run the other way. He says, it's through your wicked works in the past. But he says, but then he has reconciled you. Look at verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you. Notice this. Here's how you are in the present, right now. He says, he presents you to the Father when you're saved as holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You believe that? That's not something you earn. That's not something I earn. He says that here, based on the pure work of Christ, you were aliens in the past. You were enemies against God. You weren't with God. You weren't reconciled, but God reconciled you, brought you together, and presents you. It's as though he presents us to Christ as holy and blameless and without reproach. And we look at our own lives and we say, I'm not holy or blameless or without reproach. And he says, I know, but you're covered in my righteousness. And the Father sees the righteousness of the Son, the perfect sacrifice of the Son. And he sees us as holy and blameless and above reproach. And then look at this in the future. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul says, listen, it's not enough just to be considered saved. It's not enough just to say, well, I'm holy and blameless and above reproach. He says, you must continue on in the faith. And he's writing to a church that was struggling with bad teaching. And he says, guys, you got to realize this is a fight until Jesus comes back. This is until the end. You must remain faithful. Now, here's the thing. You will remain faithful when you're in Christ. Amen? Because you'll be empowered to be faithful. You'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit of Christ until the very end. He says, but there's a future for you, and your future is not to die in heresy. No, your future is a glorious future that God has saved you, redeemed you, made you holy and blameless and perfect. And now he says he's fit you for his kingdom. Be faithful until the end. Listen, we serve a king who reigns with supreme power, sovereign power, who would come along and say, I'll do what no one else can do. Not only would no one else want to die for you, he would die for you. Not only would nobody want to die for a wretched person, he'd die for wretched people. He'd come in and say, not only would I die for you, but I have the capacity to bring reconciliation between you and the Father. Maybe you'll remember this passage even better, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The Bible says that God doesn't impute our trespasses to ourselves. Instead, he put them on Jesus. That means it's an accounting term. It means to take off one set of books and put it in another set of books. You know what I'm talking about? It's to go from one column to the next and say, paid in full. He says God's taken all of our sin and he's imputed it to Christ. He's put it to his account. And when he sees him, he sees one who had the sufficient means to pay the price for our sin. And it says, now you've been reconciled. Just like you would accounting, you've been reconciled. Everything comes up just right. And everything's been made right to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, now then, because of all that's happened, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, listen, who knew no sin, do what? Be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How can I be holy and blameless and without reproach? It's because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I may have his righteousness. And the Father sees me as righteous because of what Christ did. We've got a God who had a saving purpose. Man, when Jesus came, it was not by accident. It was on purpose to save you from sin, to deliver you from a kingdom of darkness and bring you to the kingdom of light. You've got a Savior who had a supreme position. There's nobody higher than Jesus. There's nobody that outclasses Jesus. There's no one that we could ever submit to greater than Christ. And we've got a Savior who has sovereign power, meaning that he's not just a king in name only. He's a king who has everything in the kingdom to back him up. And he says, I'll redeem, I'll reconcile, I'll do for you what you can't do for yourself. Some of you folks go to auctions. I know you do because you tell me about it. I've never been to an auction. I don't know much about it. I'd be one of the guys getting fidgety buying stuff I don't want to buy. You know, they'd say, you know, they'd raise the price. I'd scratch my head. I don't want to go. I just keep my hands in my pocket. You know what I mean? But if you go to an auction sometimes, you know, maybe you've been there and you see them bring something up for that auction. They put it on the auction block and the gavel slams. The guy starts to sell and you go, man, I wouldn't give 2 cents for that. That's a piece of junk, right? And you look at it, and then maybe somebody raises the bid to $50. You say, $50, good. No, I wouldn't have that for nothing. The next thing you look around, the next guy, he's $100, then $200, then $300. Before long, they didn't got that thing up to about $1,000. That's some worthless piece of junk that somebody else didn't want, you know? And you go, man, I don't want that. And you look at it, and you say, who in the world would want it? But somebody will buy it, and somebody will walk away, and some of us will think, man, they were idiots. They shouldn't have bought that. But here's what I've learned about auctions, or what little bit I do know. And that is that in an auction, a thing is worth what a person's willing to pay for it, isn't it? That's just what it is. In an auction, a thing is worth what a person's willing to pay for it. You look at it and go, man, I wouldn't give 2 cents, but somebody else might give $1,000. In an auction, a thing is worth what somebody's willing to pay for it. And if that's true about the junk we might buy at an auction, how much more so is that true when Christ redeemed us from our sin? That when people would look at us and say, man, I wouldn't die for that wretched man. I wouldn't die for that horrible woman. I wouldn't die for that person that's lost in sin and wickedness. I wouldn't die for them. But yet when everybody else said no, it was Christ, the King, who said, but I'm a redeeming King. And I'll pay for them. I'll pay for their price. I'll pay for the wrath of God to fall on me and not on them. That's how valuable we were to Jesus. Friends, if you don't get Jesus right, you won't get Christmas right. And this Christmas, he came to die that you might have eternal life. Do you know him? Do you know him? Christ is the King who came. But will you call him your King today? Will you make him your King this morning? Will you submit to his authority today and say, Lord, I know you came to die for me. I know you did for me what I couldn't do. I've been running. I've been pushing back. I've been against it. But today is the day for you to get it right with him. Would you make him your King this morning? Because I think when you make him the King, then Christmas is all the much sweeter when we celebrate the birth of this King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you, God, and we thank you that many, many years ago, through the eternal plan of God, you found it to be your purpose to come in submission to the Father's will to die as the perfect, spotless sacrifice, to pay a price for those of us that nobody else really cared for. But for you, we were worth it. You gave the ultimate price, your blood, the most precious of blood, the most holy of blood, that the most vile of sinners could be washed clean. Lord, we agree with the Apostle Paul. Boy, you're a King like no other King. You're a supreme King, the King of preeminence. Lord, may we never worship lesser kings in our lives. Maybe this Christmas we need to lay aside some of them and worship you alone. Maybe there's someone here today, God, that would say, you know, I've never really followed Christ as my King. I know about him. I've heard about him, but I've never submitted to him. I've never really given my life over to his control. For them, may this be the day of their salvation. And Lord, we'd give you the glory for that. Lord, would you have your way in these last few moments? In Jesus' name, amen.